We have, for a number of weeks, been exploring the Gospel of John in our Sunday worship times, and today will be no different. But I thought it would be good to have just a brief time of review. The very first verse of John's Gospel reveals one of the most profound truths ever written. And in very simple words, this verse states three parallel truths about what's called in that verse the Word. First of all, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The truth expressed in that verse is the eternality of existence of the Word. In the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of everything. In fact, when everything that begun, the Word was. Think about that. There's never been a time when there was not the Word. The second profound truth is the distinction of persons. And the Word was with God. The word translated "with" there has the essential meaning facing. The Word was face to face with God. And so it reveals to us the distinction of persons within the Godhead. And the third truth is the equality of essence. The Word was God. Now, you wrap that all up in one short verse, and that is some incredibly profound truth. But the passage doesn't stop there. It goes on in John 1, verse 14, to declare, "And the Word became flesh." This Word, who had an eternality of existence, a distinction of persons with God, and equality of essence with God, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we've been exploring John's Gospel relative to that last phrase of that verse. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We call ourselves, hopefully, Christians. Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's like Christ. Well, then, what is Christ like? He is full of grace and truth. And so we have been seeing how living in grace and truth, as our sign says, should mark how we as believers live, and how the truth and grace of Jesus influences and impacts our life. Now, on several occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes an audacious statement of deity. He does so in chapter 5. He does so in chapter 8. Perhaps the clearest statement of deity is in our passage this morning, John chapter 10, verse 30, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Now, what led up to that bold statement by Jesus of his deity, being one with the Father? Well, there are three items that led up to this statement. Notice, first of all, in verses 19 through 20, the division over his words. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of a demon, of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Referring back to the miracle Jesus performed in chapter 9. Notice Jesus earlier in his ministry acknowledged the fact that because of him, there was going to be division. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, those last two kind of happen regardless. But anyway, shouldn't. Wasn't true in my case. I had a wonderful mother-in-law. Well, it doesn't say son-in-law against mother-in-law, does it? So we guys are off the hook. But the point is, Jesus said, because of him, there was going to be division, even down among family members. But what specifically about his words in John chapter 10 brought division among the people? Remarkably, as we will see, it was the truth and grace of his words. It's a little review of Pastor Scott's message last Sunday. But notice truth and grace as it relates to Jesus' expression, "I am the door." Jesus gave this truth in verse 7 and also verse 9 of chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, in John's gospel, there were seven "I am" and then descriptive statements following it spoken of by Jesus. First of all, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life" in John 6, 35. Secondly, in John 9, verse 5, he said, "I am the light of the world," just prior to healing the blind man. Thirdly, "I am the door" in our present passage. The fourth "I am" statement we will see in a moment, "I am the good shepherd" in chapter 10, verse 11. The fifth one, "I am the resurrection and the life" in John 11, verse 25. And, of course, the one that many of us are familiar with, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And finally, in John chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." In this passage, Jesus says, "I am the door." Now, the door, and if you could put that picture up for us, Travis, the door would have been readily recognizable in the people of his day as the opening to the sheepfold. There is a picture of the sheepfold. You see the area behind, and then that narrow opening called the door. The shepherd in Jesus' day would lay across that opening as the sheep entered in. And he, by his very presence in laying down across that opening, would guard the sheep, guard them from escaping, but also guard them from predators entering. And Jesus gave this truth that he is the door. In fact, that is a job that the elders of a local church have today. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul is addressing these elders from the church in Ephesus, and he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away disciples after them." And so the job of pastors and elders is to guard the flock against false teaching and false doctrine, just like the shepherd of Jesus' time guarded his sheep by being the door. Well, that's the truth that Jesus gave. What's the grace that caused division over his words? It's the last part of verse 10. Well, I'll read all of verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." I love this verse, and you're probably familiar with it. "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That's his grace, that we would have life and have it to the full. I love the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and this verse just came to my mind, so I didn't have time to put it to be put on the screen, where the Apostle Paul says, "The grace of God has been lavished upon us." God doesn't just dole out his grace a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here. He lavishes it upon us. He gives it to us abundantly. That's the truth and grace of the door. But then Jesus spoke of being the good shepherd. Notice in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Notice the truth of the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Well, we're all familiar with that 2,000 years ago, but put yourself in first century thinking, okay? The people to whom Jesus spoke, they were used to sheep dying for shepherds. The sacrificial system, the temple, a sheep would give its life for the benefit of the shepherd. But in the New Testament, with the good shepherd, sheep didn't give their life for the shepherds. The shepherd gave his life for the sheep. I believe that's an amen, Brother Larry. But not only did Jesus say he had the authority to give his life for the sheep, but notice in verses 17 through 19, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, where's the grace that goes along with this truth? Look at verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Who's Jesus talking about there? You folks, you Gentiles, you're the other sheep that he brings into the fold. Folks, we have got to stop letting the culture of this world divide us as Christ's sheep. Divide us as black sheep and white sheep, Asian sheep and Hispanic sheep. We've got to stop that. We've got to stop letting the culture of this world divide us as Republican sheep and Democrat sheep. Come on now. Oh, it's easy to say amen now that the election's over. Let me hear you say it, amen, in about 18 months when the midterm elections are going on and the politics get hot and heavy. No, we are to be one flock with one shepherd. And don't let anybody try to cause division because of various opinions, whether it's politically, racially, or whatever. Glad I got that off my chest. But frankly, folks, it need to be said. Frankly, it should have been said 6 months ago. Secondly, not only was there division over his words, but in verses 22 through 24, notice the contention over his mission. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, this reference to the colonnade of Solomon is one of the few places in the New Testament that you can actually go to today. Show that picture, if you would, Travis. The colonnade of Solomon. That's rather impressive, isn't it? Jesus was walking through this area, and it said that the Jewish leaders gathered around him. That's a rather soft way of saying that. The word literally means they surrounded him. I think they had some intimidation going on in this instance. And they said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly." I remember back when I was a youth pastor, and one of the teenagers asked me in class one day, "Brother Larry," that's what they called me back then, "Brother Larry, why did Jesus speak in mystery so many times? Why didn't he just come out and tell the people who he was?" Well, that's interesting. That's exactly what's being asked of Jesus today. And this passage says it was at the Feast of Dedication. We know what that is, Hanukkah. It is the feast that we know of today as Hanukkah, about 4 months before the crucifixion. And so the question kind of sticks out there. Why wouldn't Jesus tell them plainly who he was? Well, I think there are probably two reasons, if not more. First of all, he knew their motives. He knew that the reason they were asking him to come out and boldly declare himself to be the Messiah was so that they could have a reason for accusation against him. Whether as accusation to the Roman authorities, hey, this one's calling himself the Messiah, he's calling for rebellion against the Romans, or accusation to the Jewish authorities. He understood their motives. You see, in the first century, the Jews had more of a political understanding of the Messiah rather than a spiritual. And so Jesus also understood their misunderstanding. The people of Israel thought Messiah was going to be some kind of super David who was going to take care of business and take care of the Romans and lead Israel into a grand time and glorious time of victory. And they didn't realize that, oh yeah, that was going to happen. Going to happen when he comes again. That's when he comes as the super David to lead Israel into the golden age of the kingdom. His first coming was for a spiritual reason. He was getting people ready spiritually to receive the kingdom politically. In other words, their misunderstanding was creating a Messiah in their own image. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 tell us that that's all of our problem. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Their foolish hearts became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I don't know where this quote came from. It's been ascribed to various people, anywhere from Mark Twain to Rousseau. But whoever said it this way. God created man in his own image. And man, being a perfect gentleman, returned the favor. We tend to create God in our own image. How often have you heard people say, or maybe you have said this or something like it yourself, my God is not like that. My God would not do that. I cannot believe in a God like that. That is not the God I serve. Now, dear friend, if you make a statement like that in relationship to some kind of biblical statement of who God is or what God does, you are creating God in your own image. Yeah, that's more of an oh me than an amen. Because many times if we don't say it outright, we think it. So what was Jesus' answer to these people that were telling them, tell us plainly who you are? We see that in the remainder of the passage in the demonstration by his works. Notice what Jesus said in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The demonstration by Jesus' works revealed, first of all, unbelief. They were not his sheep because of their unbelief, folks. They did not believe because they were not his sheep. It's exactly what Jesus said in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. But not only does Jesus' works and the demonstration of his works reveal unbelief, but secondly, they reveal belief. And in verses 27 through 30, we see four blessings of belief. And if you're not normally a note taker, get out your bulletin or your iPhone and jot these down. These are just fantastic blessings of belief. Notice, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Every one of these verbs, by the way, is in the present tense, which in the Greek language means continuous action. And so what is Jesus saying? He says, he speaks to me constantly. My sheep are continually hearing my voice. He speaks to me constantly. Secondly, and I know them. He knows me constantly. And if you go back in verse 3 of this chapter, he knows your name. I love that song we sing. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I know you all would prefer Pastor Rob lead it, but he knows my name. More than that, Jesus said, the very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, we're not talking about that in quantity. See, somebody like Dave Owens, that's not such a big deal. It's not that Jesus is keeping count of our hair. Our hairs are numbered. After my shower this morning, Jesus said, oh, hair number 10,521 just fell out, as you can tell with the chrome dome. And hair number 565 just fell out. The hairs of my head are numbered. That's how much and intimately he knows us. Thirdly, Jesus said, and they follow me. He leads me constantly. They are continually following me. And then fourthly, and I think this is the one I like the best of all. And I give them eternal life. He keeps me eternally. And notice how Jesus went on to develop that thought. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. His language in that expression is the most intensive negative available in the Greek language. Never, ever will they perish for all the ages. He keeps me eternally, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I love what Tony Evans wrote about this when he wrote, believers are not eternally secure because of their grip on God, but because of God's grip on them. If you come to Jesus by faith, he's got you. When you're too weak and your hands go limp, he will still be hanging on to you. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, latched on to this truth when he said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that pretty much wrapped it all up, don't you? He keeps me eternally. Friends, our assurance in salvation is not based on our performance. It is based on God's promise. And Jesus wrapped up this glorious passage by saying, I and the Father are one. My purpose in holding on to you, my purpose in speaking to you, my purpose in leading you is the same as God's purpose. I and the Father are one. Now, looking back over this passage and reviewing Jesus as the Good Shepherd throughout this text, we see a beautiful threefold relationship that the Good Shepherd has to his sheep. First of all, we see his loving relationship because he died for the sheep. Secondly, we see his living relationship because he cares for the sheep. And finally, we see his lasting relationship because he keeps his sheep and not one of them is lost. So the question today for all of us to think about and all of us to answer is, do I know the Good Shepherd? Or rather, does the Good Shepherd know me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the door. He guards his sheep, and he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Lord, your word says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the good shepherd, the iniquity of us all. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who does not know the shepherd, and therefore the shepherd does not know them, that by faith they would reach out and trust him to be their Savior. Lord, help us as your children to realize that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that lasting relationship, Jesus, you have with your sheep. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.